It's always a pleasure to be back to share the word of God with you, even if maybe today's the circumstances. There's a somber reminder of the life that we have is ephemeral and short, and so to make the most of it, as we live the days that God has given us. And so let us now turn to our text, which is in the book of Esther. So, if I can find it myself. Okay, so here we go. It's not a very long book, so finding it in the midst of the Old Testament can be a little challenging. Okay, you get Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right before Job. Okay, so we'll be reading Esther chapter 1. So it's a little bit of a story, a little bit of a longer reading, but please give your undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. So Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, and he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavements, porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. Royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and their drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king has given orders to all the staff in his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to his wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Parak Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mechiman, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king? Not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by eunuchs. Then Mecumen said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, where the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that may never be repealed. that Queen Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed through all the kingdom for disaster, all women will give honor to their husband, high and low alike. Oh, this advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Mechimen proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man may be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is God's word. So what's going on here? I don't know, normally when we read the Bible, we typically take like this, kind of even tone, right? Maybe even we're a little monotone sometimes when we read scripture. The way that we read this, to give you a sense maybe of what's really going on here, right? I could have just read this in a very solemn manner, but I don't think that's what this is communicating. Maybe there's a picture of being solemn, of pomp and circumstance. But how much honor and glory is there really being shown off here? We'll get to that, but I want to give you kind of a brief overview of what is going on, right? 180-day party? Dude, that's half a year. Can you imagine us shutting down the country for half a year just to throw a party? What the heck is this guy even thinking? I mean, Chinese New Year doesn't even compare. That's only a week when the country is shut down. I mean, China has nothing on this. Well, you have to understand that Persia at this point in time is actually preparing for war. It's preparing for war against the Greeks. And if you know any of your classical Greek history, there was in 490 BC, a Persian invasion that was defeated at the Battle of Marathon. Yes, the very same battle from which we get the word marathon, where you run 26 miles. before you try this, just remember the first guy to run the marathon died. but they tried again, and that was under King Darius I. And so the Greek historians record that Xerxes I replaced Darius I as king in 485 BC. And Xerxes is the Greek name for this dude here who is maybe, it's a little harder to pronounce, Ahasuerus. I don't really know how you might pronounce it in Aramaic, but this is the transliteration that comes to us through the Hebrew. But Ahasuerus, the more popular name Xerxes, is the same guy. And Xerxes is the very famous king who sent his army to invade Greece, where they fought the 300 Spartans plus 1,200 other Greeks at the Pass of Thermopylae. And this was in 480 BC. So if you guys heard of the Battle of Thermopylae, there was a kind of raunchy movie like 20 years ago called 300 that showed the stuff off. Was it really that long ago? It makes me feel old. But at the end, Xerxes would be victorious. He would burn Athens to the ground. The victory didn't last that long. They would beat him back later. But this, we gather that Esther 1 takes place before Thermopylae, before the invasion of the Peloponnesian Peninsula, before the burning Athens. Right, he is pumping his people up. Herodotus, the Greek, famous Greek historian, writes of Xerxes as being this tyrannical despot who, basically had these ambitions to conquer the whole world. So that's Xerxes in secular history. but you know, the Bible is not actually that terribly interested in that. I mean, nowhere in the Bible are these words actually even mentioned. The book of Esther definitely doesn't mention it. I mean, this would be the most relevant place to mention it. The Bible is interested in another history. So what's going on, right, around 483, 42 BC, when, you know, chapter 1 is happening? Well, this is a generation after, if you're familiar with Haggai and Zechariah the prophets, and what were they doing? They were encouraging the people of Israel, or actually partially berating the people of Israel, right, for not finishing building the temple. They're building their own houses instead of building a temple, right? And so so this is a generation after this. The temple is now rebuilt in Jerusalem, right? Which is, you know, basically years after they were exiled by Babylon, returned, right? So it's a generation after Haggai and Zechariah. This is a generation before Ezra and Nehemiah. So Nehemiah and Ezra are books before Esther. Esther chronologically actually comes before. So, right, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem have not quite happened yet. But why is this actually important, right? You know, why am I placing this here, okay? Because what's going on in Jerusalem? They're basically rebuilding after returning from exile. Esther is interesting because this is not in Jerusalem. This is in pagan central, Susa, the capital, which is weird. Because we are going to, like, you know, Esther and Mordecai have not even been mentioned yet. The Jews have not even been mentioned yet. But we know, I mean, spoilers, that there are Jews who have not returned after the exile. What are they doing? And this is terribly unusual because no other book in the Bible begins with an entire chapter that talks nothing about God's people or about God. Actually, the entire book doesn't mention God once. Why are we interested in the antics of a bunch of pagans? And you know, and this is not something that was recorded in World Chronicles. This is not recording something that the world thinks is important. But somehow, God is telling us that this is important. So, why is God giving us a chapter on a bunch of pagans with no mention of himself, no mention of his people? So I said, they're preparing for war. And if you're pumping your people up for war, how do you want to do that? Well, you want to convince them that they're going to win. And you want to convince them that if you win, the world is going to be a better place. And what better place can the world possibly be when you can take a half a year off to just party? And you have a picture, right? Remember how I read this? You have a picture of a guy who owns everything, right? How many times is it mentioned that, oh, you know, this is his stuff? This is Xerxes or Ahasuerus' stuff. Even the palace of the women that Queen Vashti is in, who does this belong to? Have to remember, doesn't belong to her, belongs to him. Don't forget that. That's important. All the, like, you know, basically lists of officials and names. I mean, you have to do that because this is important. All the, like, you know, mentions of you know, white cotton curtains, violet hangings, you know, fine linen, purple, silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, mosaic on point. I mean, come on. But Xerxes, Ahasuerus, wants you to know this. Look at all of this stuff. You get a sense that this guy, like, looks important. And maybe he's trying a little too hard to show off just how important he is. The guy is a legend, at least in his own mind. He has a title, Shah and Shah, which might actually ring a bell if you guys like hear the translation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a picture of excessive boasting, of what the world right sees as power, what the world sees as glory. And this is the whole pursuit, the whole presentation, the whole, shall we say, purpose of being for Xerxes. He owns everything. He's in control of everything. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But as the scene moves on, right, particularly, right, the party for all of Susa, right, the excessive, right? Actually, the Greeks wrote about the Persians as being these boozers. The Bible seems to support that. and it's just like, you know, it sounds silly, right? Doesn't it start to sound silly that I'm so powerful that I commanded that anybody can drink as much as they want? Do you have to write a law in the U.S. which basically says, or, you know, write in the Constitution of the U.S., everyone can drink as much as they want? I mean, you know, maybe if you wanted to, you know, write in the law something about drinking, you might have to say, oh, you know, maybe they can't drink if they're going to drive, or, right, you know, you have to say what people can't do, right? Saying what people can do, I mean, it's just silly, right? What's this decree, a decree of the king, right? A decree of the kings of the Persians and Medes. You guys can drink as much as you want. It starts to sound a little weird, okay? An extravagance that, I mean, you have to just sort of say, start asking, right, you know, isn't this kind of extra? You know, I remember, like, how long ago was this? It was like 15 years ago. Beijing hosted the Olympics, spending $10 million on the opening ceremonies alone. And then, like, every Olympics after that, you know, almost had to, like, catch up. And, you know, I mean, basically, they just have to start outdoing each other, and now cities are bankrupting themselves trying to host the Olympics. If you complain about this wasteful spending of money, the king doesn't care. It's your tax dollars at work. You know, and it's just like, you know, again, the excessive boasting, the excessive extravagance, it doesn't stop. And all of it reminds you that Xerxes owns and controls everyone and everything. Until we get to verses 10 through 12. And this is where, right, you know, the Bible is like, it shows you what you see. But then, right, the Bible is very, like, you know, it really likes to show you that what you see is not what you're getting. Because in the next scene now, the queen is going to burst her hubby's perfect moment. I mean, you know, present her in her royal crown. I mean, there are some scholars who suggest that, you know, maybe this is like humiliating for her because it's her crown and nothing else. I don't know if this is because Old Testament scholars are you know, understand the nuances of the text better, or if Old Testament scholars just have dirty minds. But whatever the case, I mean, he is basically just trying to show her off, right? This is not about glorifying Vashti. This is about Vashti as a puppet, as a, and basically she's just a prop to prop up her husband. And you can tell, right? Because, like, when she refuses, it's not like, oh dear, did I upset you, my dear? Like, you know, my love, my dulcet darling, right? No, it's like he goes from happy one moment, and then he's angry the very next. Why does he just go from happy to angry? I mean, you know, this is something that you guys can ask in your own life. Have you ever had a time when you're just happy one moment, and then something happens, and you just get very mad, right? And you know, you have to ask, well, what's behind that, right? What are these circumstances? Why did you go from happy to very mad? What was your motivation? Or maybe we can ask the question, what was the idol that you're holding on to? where your happiness is so fragile, that you who have all the blessings in Christ, the hope of resurrection, of glory, to be called the sons and daughters of a living God, what is there to basically destroy our happiness, to make us so furious and angry, to lose control? And maybe it has something to do with us losing control. Do we not trust in God's control? And then, this is what's showing, right? Xerxes' whole being is put behind the fact that he owns everything and that he controls everything. And suddenly, one woman's action shows that he doesn't control everything and anyone. Our very strong emotions, both our anger and our happiness, can reveal something very, very real about ourselves, what it says about what we value, about what we cling on to. And we're seeing this happen with Xerxes. So what do you do, right, when your idol betrays you? You attempt to, appease it once again, right? Isn't that what we want to do instead of turning, repenting, and turning to God? And so, of course, Xerxes, tries to cling on to his idol. He wants to regain control. And this, verse 13 and onwards, shows us how hollow Xerxes really is. How powerful is this guy when he has no idea what to do when his wife won't obey him? Really, what kind of loser is this guy behind the curtain? Right? He's the most powerful man in the world. And behind the scenes, he's just like, oh my goodness, she wouldn't do what I wanted her to do. What do I do now? Right? And she has to get his wisest men, right? Seven of them, like, to tell him what to do. And you look at these guys, and you're just like, well, these are the wisest people in the land. You have to ask, well, how wise are they really? I think sometimes when we lose, like, control of our stuff, we like to make a big deal of it, right? And here we see it, like amplified, where when a wife doesn't listen to her husband, they turn it into a national crisis. Worldly wisdom at work. You have to actually, maybe look at the societal and national crises we have and ask, how many of these are maybe somebody's, like, personal, like, issues basically being blown up and being forced on everybody? Again, right, the way the world works. The world has to, basically, well, I'm happy, so I have to make everybody around me unhappy. I need everybody around me to believe that my unhappiness is their problem. And this is what they're doing, right? They're basically blowing things up to ridiculous degrees that, this is not just, right, your problem, okay, right? This is a national crisis, right? Now every woman is going to say nya, nya, nya to her husband, and society's going to collapse. The wisest guy, right? He's basically going to say, all right, so we got to nip this in the bud, and we need an order, right? We need a decree from above, from the king, decree from the king of the Medes and the Persians, a decree that can never be revoked, right? All the pomp and circumstance, and all the glory and the honor of the empire of Persia, to tell every woman that she needs to listen to her husband. Let's just ask the women in the room right now. If President Biden right, you know, had a little domestic issue and basically, you know, convinced all of Congress that this was a national crisis because, I mean, like, you know, and they basically just kind of issued, hey, wives, we're signing into law right now, right? You ought to, like, you know, do what your husband tells you, right? You know, don't like, you know, show him up in front of everybody, right? And this became a law in the U.S. I mean, you know, what's the reaction? I mean, of course, you'd be like, okay, well, this is maybe patriarchy at work here. But on the other hand, you're just like, isn't that really dumb? How do you enforce this? You know, it's like it's unenforceable. And it's not like this wasn't the culture of you know, of the times already, right? Where, I mean, you're kind of expected to you know, let the husband, right, you know, kind of take all the vows while you do all the work in the background. You know, this is like I mean, you know, Berkeley has that infamous People's Park, and they, you know, they actually, like, they're digging it up right now, and they put all these container crates around. I mean, it's like a military zone because there's all these crazy protests and sort of things. Again, you know, welcome to the world at work. But before they dug it up, I remember walking by and seeing these signs at People's Park, right? You know, it's filled with homeless people, and, you know, it's a very high crime area, and, you know, you do not go into the bathrooms at People's Park because, like, shady stuff happens. And there's a sign right outside the bathrooms, and it said, drug-free zone. Really? are you basically telling us that you enacted the ordinance, you put the sign up, and now there's no drugs in this area? Of course, everybody's laughing. This is stupid. I mean, you say stuff, but what you say does not describe the reality. What you say cannot create that reality. And isn't so much of, right, you know, what we see today in the news with social activism, of political pandering and power grabbing, isn't that so much of what's happening today? We're going to tell people what to do. And people are like, what? I mean, you know, and the hollowness, the shallowness of the world is revealed. What's the real outcome of this kind of hysteria that produced this law that would tell everybody that, you know, oh, wives need to listen to their husbands? Well, the real outcome is now everybody knows that Vashti divide the king. I mean, right, you know, if Joe Biden, right, you know, push that stuff, now everybody's going to know that he's got some domestic troubles, right? I mean, you're basically just airing your personal laundry out to everybody. That's the effect. You haven't solved anything. You haven't made anything, like, any, you know, any more under your control. You haven't made the world any more like you want it. All you've told everybody is your own personal insecurities and, like, you know, insufficiencies. And that is, right, that, you know, that, I was about to say the foolishness of the world, but let me actually say that is the wisdom of the world. Why are we letting the world tell us what we should think about sex, race, whatever, you know, the next new thing is? And even if they have some wisdom there, right? You know, it's like, okay, you know, maybe I can see this point over here or that point over there, right? I mean, it's not like the world has no good ideas. I mean, we're all made in the image of God. You know, good ideas come from all sorts of places. But maybe more to the point is, why should we follow hook, line, and sinker the world's prescriptions for how to go about these things, when so much of what I see the world going about and how the world goes about these things is exactly what we're seeing in Esther chapter 1. What the world has in its power is visible. Xerxes has a visible empire. But ultimately, what does Esther 1 show us? It is ultimately powerless. What? The guy who controls like all these like stuff and armies, and I mean he's going to smash Greece into the ground in the next couple of years. He's the guy who owns everything. He's the guy who's wealthy enough that he can shut down his whole country for half a year. You're telling me he's powerless? In Esther chapter 1, yes. Because guess what? There's a God who isn't even mentioned. There's a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's not even mentioned in this book. Whereas Xerxes' empire is visible, this King of Kings and Lords of Lords rules, and it's invisible. People don't know it, but he's truly in charge. It's not even mentioned in the text. That's how invisible he is. But he is ultimately sovereign. He is the one in whom, right, turns the hearts of kings like water in his palms. He is the one whose word is truth, and his word creates truth. Just as he spoke, let there be light, and there was light. As opposed to the ineffectual words of man. Which king do we put our trust into? Today, I think particularly we are in an election year. And, you know, there's a lot of fear in this country, both on the left and on the right. A lot of frustration in this country, both on the left and on the right, when it looks like the two candidates, even their own side doesn't like their candidates. And people fear for the future of this country. What does it mean when Democrats don't even like Biden and when Republicans don't even like Trump? And what does it mean when one of our candidates might even be going to jail? I mean, you know, what is this country coming to? We might say, wow, things have really spiraled out of control. But maybe we can also say that the world's wisdom is coming to light. That maybe the things that we were hiding very well back in the day are now much, much harder to hide. And that, you know, perhaps when we have good rulers, appearance of good rulership, yeah, on one hand we give God thanks for the peace and the security that provides. But on the other hand, isn't there a danger that we end up putting our trust in these things? And even though now there is actually, I mean, real cause for concern. I'm not saying it's like, yeah, you know, just start laughing, right? I mean, there is real cause for concern, and you know, real like concern that we should have for our neighbor, and right, you know, and the health of our nation is going to affect, right, the health of you know, our communities. So I'm not saying there isn't a real concern here, but in the midst of real concerns, isn't there a blessing here? A blessing to remind us that the world's wisdom is such foolishness. And that we have a foolishness from God that is greater than the wisdom of this world. A foolishness by which he sends his son. The invisible becomes visible. A true king who doesn't use his bride to puff himself up as a prop and a set piece, but he is one who dies for his bride. A bloody cross to beautify her. That is the glory that we have, not white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened of cords, fine linen, purple, silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold, silver, mosaic, payment, porphyry, marble, mother of pearl. I mean, you know, sure, I mean, I'm not denying it'd be kind of cool to live in a house like that. But that's not our glory. That stuff is an illusion. That's the shiny stuff that distracts us from the true beauty, the beauty of a bloody cross. That is our glory. And so, right, the call is not to follow the world's wisdom, not to pursue after the things that the world is calling us to pursue, the things that, I mean, you know, this is the air that we breathe. It is absolute poison. It just makes us assume, well, this is normal. Everybody's doing it, right? So many times we it hasn't occurred to us that things could be different. And the call of God's word is to show us, nah, things can be different. That things ought to be different. And Christ came to show us the ultimate difference. And so, this God, whose values are completely different and opposite, who calls us to live as his people, with his values and not the world's values. Because this God is truly in control. No blessing comes to us without his radiant smile behind it. No challenge and suffering comes to us without his good and sovereign purpose and plan. And if I come back and, you know, decide to keep going in Esther, we're going to see that this chapter of Esther is going to be part of God's providence, because chapter 2 begins after the war, when after Xerxes smashes Greece, within a couple of years, he's going to get his butt kicked, royally kicked by the Greeks. And Esther chapter 2 is going to be around 10 years later, 5 to 10 years later, when Xerxes is like, he has lost big on the world scene. And the events of chapter 1 really are the prerequisite for the things that start happening in chapter 2 and onwards, when we see that God is working to save his people. And the things that we don't understand now, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, this is a time scale, 100 years, this is a time scale in which God is working out his fruit. And this is the glory of an eternal God who elevates you to be his princes, his princesses, and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that lifts our eyes from looking down at all the shiny things in this world, to lift our eyes up to see the cross, and to lift our eyes up beyond to see the joy that is set before us, a sure hope of resurrection, of inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for us, more valuable than gold, more precious than silver. Father, a life eternal that is in your presence, where we will be made like Jesus. Lord, let this be where we set our eyes firmly, confidently, that we would not be swayed to and fro by the successes and failures that we have in this world, by the meanings that this world imposes upon us. But Lord, let us see the meaning that you provide for us. A time of trial and suffering this world, that we might die to open our eyes to eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.